We're going to continue on in this section of John chapter 20 that we began looking at a couple of weeks ago. Last Sunday we looked at the first words of the resurrected Jesus to his gathered disciples. See, that's what is the key here. What we looked at were the first words that he spoke to his disciples as they were gathered. We know he spoke words before that to different individuals, but this is the first time he spoke to them when they were gathered together. And we focused last week on how he repeated the words, "Peace to you." He repeated it twice. And we looked and saw how this was no doubt to set them into a reconciled state with him. For we remember what they did on the night that he was arrested, don't we? They didn't stand there and say, "Leave him alone." They didn't offer to lay down their lives for him, even though they said they would. Instead, they ran off like a group of frightened rabbits. Now, this behavior was prophesied. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee." It was prophesied. So Jesus is not surprised by this. He knows it was going to happen. But at the same time, just because God prophesies something, it never dismisses the guilt of those whose bad behavior fulfills the prophecy. See, those who commit an ill deed, even though it's been prophesied that God, by God that it would happen, are still guilty for the deed that they did. See that for certain, too, when we think of Judas. Judas' behavior was prophesied. It would happen. It would take place. Yet he was still guilty for what he did. It was prophesied that the disciples would run off from Jesus. But that didn't remove the guilt that they had for running away at that time. And so Jesus comes and he says, "Peace to you," and then he repeats it again. And I'm sure that it was his way of saying to them, "I am at peace with you." The air had to be cleared before the next step could be taken. We began reading at verse 19. "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So the Lord said to them again, 'Peace to you.'" Now it is after he repeats it the second time that he commissions them. And this is where it all seems to come together. The second repetition, "Peace be to you," provides the reconciliation in order to be able to bring them to the next step, which was the commissioning. You see, after he says, "Peace to you," then he says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." "As the Father sent me, I also send you." With those words, a new era was beginning. Jesus was about to depart the earthly scene. Glorification awaited him. And the man who never made a promise that he didn't keep, that is, every promise Jesus made, he kept. And now, one of the main promises that he gave them, he's going to fulfill. It must have been a very confusing promise when they heard it. Back in John chapter 14, in verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So here's this promise that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. Now we turn a few pages over to John chapter 16. And as we do that, it's time to make Jimmy nervous again. As the jacket comes off, oh no! John 16 and verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now the promise that Jesus makes here in chapter 14 and in verse 16 is just a messianic breath away as he gathers with the disciples there in that room. And as we come to those two particular verses that we will look at this morning, there are two parts that I wish to point out to you. If we look at verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 20, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In those two verses, there are two parts that I wish to point out, and these are not alliterated, so they're just simple points. One that we're going to dwell on is the breath of Christ. The breath of Christ. And then second will be the power of the gospel. So we have the breath of Christ, and we have the power of the gospel. So let's start off in verse 22. "And when he had said this," said what? After he said, "Peace to you, and as the Father sent me, so I send you." After he commissioned them, after he had made that statement to them, what did he do? He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the action taken by Jesus is right on the heels of his telling them that what their mission was going to be. "I also send you as I have come, as the Father has sent me. Now I, being co-equal with the Father, send you." Now folks, there's a lot about this event that we could talk about. There's enough here for several sermons. And since you don't have anything else to do this afternoon, we'll just cover it all in the time that we're here. No, we'll leave some for the next time. There's been much abuse of this event. First, let us be clear that this was a one-time event. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A one-time event. And then on top of that, it was done by Jesus. And now hear me on this. It was done by Jesus, and it was not done by any of His disciples after Him. That is very crucial to our understanding of what took place here. Jesus did it to His disciples, His apostles who were up there in the room, and they never imitated that anywhere else. And so this is clearly a one-time event. And my friends, we never make doctrine out of something that happens just once. Oh boy. But even though this event was not repeated by His apostles, historically we've had mere men trying to imitate this. Did you know in the Roman Catholic Church that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church breathe on those who are about to take on the priesthood and are saying that by their breath, they are breathing on them the Holy Spirit. But we need not look to Rome for a misapplication of that verse. We can look into what could be going on even in Harnett County today. Because there are others, especially among the charismatics, who do the same thing. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. As one man so aptly said, their end result is they change horses into donkeys. All I hope is when they do that type of behavior, they have the decency to use a breath mint before they do it. It's one thing to have an empty ceremony, but then to cause it to be a stinking empty ceremony is another thing. You see, the question is here, were the disciples able, in and of their own power, to carry out the command that Jesus gave? Are any of us, in and of our own power, capable to do what Jesus commands us to do? And the answer has to be a flat and unequivocal no. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, you know, we can't even call Jesus Lord without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." But then look at this. "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, someone can run around saying, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord," and just say it all day long. But what Paul is saying, no one can say it and mean it. The unconverted do not say that Jesus is Lord. Only those who have been changed, have their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, are able to say that Jesus is Lord. Because only those indwelled by the Holy Spirit can be obedient to Christ. And willingly be obedient to Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, said this, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul says, we're not even sufficient to do this. Who can handle this work? It's only by the power of God through His Spirit that this is able to take place. Now, this event that happens here has an echo of creation in it. For in the beginning, when God created Adam, what did God do to Adam? He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he came alive. He breathed life to him. Now, Jesus, as he stands before his disciples, breathes out and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That is, their spiritual life now comes to them through God in Christ. But it is His breath and it is His Spirit to give. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's certainly not Benny Hinn's. It is Christ's Spirit to give. His promise is, "I will send." Now, no one in and of themselves is adequate to go forth in service to Christ, and especially in the regard of leading His church. And so Jesus gives the grace of His Spirit. Notice wording. It's not an invitation. It's a command. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "Y'all, if you want to now, you can have this Holy Spirit. If you won't accept this, here." No, no. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. Receive the Holy Spirit. Non-optional. If you are mine, you have to have His Spirit. To lead His church, to be an ambassador for the kingdom, to bring souls to Christ, to build His kingdom on earth, we must be inspired by the Holy Spirit. You realize no one can speak an effective word for Christ unless the Spirit guides His tongue. And Christ bestows His Spirit on each according to His measure. The way He does it with His disciples shows then that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Him. He breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Don't just grab it out of the air. Receive it from Him. Therefore, those who in some way boast of giving the Spirit lay claim to a certain glory of divinity. We can line you up here all day long and bring in the greatest men and women of God in the whole country, and they can breathe on you all they want, and you will not receive the Holy Spirit because it's not theirs to give. Jesus never says, "I will give the Holy Spirit to others to give to others." He said, "I will send. I will send the Spirit." The apostles never breathed on anyone. They used the laying on of hands. But those hands were first lifted up to heaven, to God in prayer. For they could only pray for the blessing. Christ is the one who conferred that blessing. We can line you up here all day long, bring out heavenly baseball bats and whop you over the head. It will not change you one instant except for the headache that you'll have immediately following. And by doing what Jesus did, He gave them assurance that they would have the Holy Spirit's assistance, especially in the work that He commanded them to do. It's also what showed them to be believers. I want you to contrast two different episodes that happened right back to back. When Jesus came out of the tomb, who was there? Roman soldiers. You know, really, it was the Roman guard that actually saw the resurrected Christ the first time. How did they react to it? Oh man, we're in trouble. We let them escape. What are we going to do now? Someone provides them with some money and a lie to tell, and they're happy about that. They saw the resurrected Christ, and what did they do instead? They tried to cover it up. The disciples see the resurrected Christ, and what do? They believe. They believe. That's a difference that is so obvious at that point. Every believer believes in a resurrected Christ. Now, one might ask, why was it done in this way and just for them? Why was it done this way by Jesus and just for those, especially those 12 or 11 who were there at that time? The answer is simply this. There would never be any group of men, nor has there ever been any group of men that would be called upon as the apostles had been and charged to do the things that they were charged to do. They are the foundation of the New Testament church. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Every believer that comes in after them is built upon the foundation that they led. So therefore, no one else in history has ever been called to do the things that they were called to do. So it was a special time of empowerment through Christ. What about that which was spoken next? Boy, you talk about a statement that, again, if you think the first, this act of breathing on them caused a lot of confusion. Verse 23. Whoever sins, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Oh, there are some words that have caused a great deal of conflict in the church over the years. Who is it that can forgive sins? Oh, according to this, it's me! He said, if you retain sins, they're held on to. If you forgive sins, they're forgiven. Oh boy, y'all are in trouble now. You better be nice to me for the rest of your life. You cross me, I'll hold on to your sins. But if you're nice to me, I'll see that your sins are forgiven. Do you see that if you take this verse in the wrong way, you open it up to such great abuses? And has the power to forgive sin been abused over years? You better believe it. Those of you who have been around for the past when we did our study on church history on Wednesday nights, a little dry in some cases perhaps, but yet the one fact that we saw, there's one thing that was held over people's heads for centuries, was this idea of being able to forgive sins. Wouldn't it be great to run around canceling debts that weren't owed to us? What if Brother Stan over here owed $1,000 to Richard Matthews? Stan says, Brother Rick, is there anything you can do for me? No problem. You just go tell Richard that I said that's canceled. Stan goes to Richard and says, hey, Brother Rick said I don't owe you that $1,000 anymore. Was that my ability to do that? Was that right for me to do that? Am I able to say to other people, hey, whatever you owe on your mortgage, don't worry about it. Go to bank and tell them I said debt's canceled. Who do you owe the money to? Whoever you took it from, who borrowed it from. Whoever you owe that debt to, that's who you're responsible to. When we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against the Holy God. So therefore, who are we debtors to? We're debtors to God. So who is there among us that can remove the debts that are owed to God? None of us. So if we take this verse and we take it super literally and we say, ha-ha, I've got the ability to forgive and really to hold on, well, we know we've done something wrong then. This verse is not to be taken ultra literally. For the power to intrude into the relationship between God and man is not our place. But some have used this verse to justify the confessional. Come to me. Tell me what you've done. I'll see about getting you a prescription to be forgiven. But that's an abuse of this. First, there's not one of us who can truly judge the truth of another's faith and repentance. If Sarah looks over at Lou and she says, I believe Lou's a believer, would you bet your life on it? Would you be willing to say, if Lou's not a believer, I don't want to go to heaven either? That's difficult, isn't it? But the fact of it is, nobody purely knows the state of another's heart. And you can come anytime and cry and moan and throw yourself on the floor in sorrow over something you've done, and it may mean that you're sorry for what you've done, but is that true repentance? Don't know. Of course, repentance is getting God's viewpoint on it and turning from something, not just being merely sorry for it. But there's not one of us who truly knows the state of another person's heart, the reality of their faith and repentance. Oh, we may see it and we may be comforted by what we see and think, yeah, these are good signs. But we can also end up being fooled in the end. So none of us can really 100% with accuracy judge the truth of another's faith and repentance, yet these are truly necessary for salvation. But only God knows the hearts of men. What can we do? Well, this we can do clearly and plainly. That is, we can proclaim that if anyone repents and believes in Christ, they will be forgiven and their sins will not remain with them. And so as we go forth in the commission that Christ has given, then we are, in essence, doing this. If we pronounce how people that can be forgiven and they receive that, well, that's one thing. But if they refuse it, what does that mean? And you see how that falls in line with what he said. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That is, if you give out the truth of how God forgives man and they receive it in honesty, they are forgiven. We don't know how honestly they've done it. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. But if they refuse it, what happens? They retain their sins. And therefore, in the proclamation of the gospel, there's the power of the gospel. That's that second point. As you proclaim the gospel, people become very aware of where they are, either with Christ or without Christ. So, proclaiming of the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ and the proclaiming of God's wrath on the sins of unbelievers is the sum of preaching the gospel. And so as we've looked at these two parts of what Jesus had to say and what Jesus did, remember then there are three things that are definitely necessary if you're to have any usefulness in service to God. The first is this: you have to be reconciled to Christ. You have to be reconciled to Christ. And then secondly, you have to be endowed with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, you have to understand the gospel. Well, you can't be reconciled to Christ without it. But you can't give what you don't understand. And you certainly can't give it in saving power without the work of the Holy Spirit. There it is. This is what Jesus was trying to get forth. He wasn't trying to set up a hierarchy of super saints with super breath that would super transform people who just came in contact with Him. He just showed them, if you're going to be mine and work for me, here's what you must have, and I will empower you to have it. I will give it to you, but it must come from Christ and not from man. And so, therefore, do you meet all these three criteria? Are you reconciled to Christ? Are you endowed with His Spirit? Do you truly understand His gospel?